The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Our Father, we thank you that you make us wise through your word. You enlighten our eyes through your word. Your word endures forever. Your word is righteous altogether. You revive our soul. We pray that you would do these things for us in grace by your Spirit, through your living word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, please sit. Christian is going to read for us.
Tonight's reading is Acts chapter 17, verses 1 to 15. And you can find that on page 1115 of the Church Bibles. That's Acts chapter 17, verses 1 to 15. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing, as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica heard that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed.
Thanks, Christian, very much. As always, if you want to follow along, you'll find a little outline on the inside of the service sheet. And I'd be very grateful if you kept Acts 17 open in front of you, page 1115. I was pleased to be introduced this week to the Ig Nobel Prizes, which you may not have heard of before, but we'll be able to tell from the clever parody on the name, are a parody of the Nobel Prizes themselves. Now, you will know about the Nobel Prizes. They are given out every year to those who, in their specialist field, through endeavour and hard work, have made great strides forward for the common cause of humanity. The Ig Nobel Prizes, by way of contrast, are given every year to those who, despite pouring huge amount of hours and endeavour into their specialist field, have come to conclusions that are utterly useless for the common cause of humanity. Let me give you a few examples. This is the 2013 Ig Nobel Psychology Prize, given to a mainly Dutch team of researchers for their study entitled "Leaning to the Left Makes the Eiffel Tower Seem Smaller." Are you glad you know that? Probably not. How's about this? The 2012 Ig Nobel Literature Prize, given to the US Government General Accountability Office for issuing a report about reports about reports that recommended the preparation of a report about the report about reports about reports. Oh, how's about this? This is my favourite. This is the 2013 Ig Nobel Peace Prize, given jointly to the President of Belarus for making it illegal to applaud in public and to the Belarus State Police for arresting a one-armed man for, yes, you've guessed it, applauding. The Ig Nobel Prizes. There would be some, I suspect, who would say that Christians, evangelical Christians, deserve an Ig Nobel Prize for their determination, however well-intentioned, but utterly, ultimately fruitless, to establish churches built on the Word of God. Indeed, more than that, to try and persuade the world around us that the Bible is a book worth reading. Indeed, more than that, that the Bible is a book that can change your life. After all, we live in a world, don't we, that is convinced that, well, we've moved on from the things of the Bible. It's a book that contains, yes, a few gems of wisdom, a few pearls worth getting every once in a while, but in general, it's outdated and irrelevant. Certainly not worth reading, certainly not gathering together week in, week out, day in, day out to study. The world has moved on. Well, Luke's aim, I think, in this section of Acts chapter 17 is to persuade us of the opposite. To persuade us that actually it is noble to build the church on the Word of God. And that is how God is going to build his church. That's how he's going to reach out to the world around us. He's going to do so through the proclamation of the Word of God, the Bible. We're in the middle of what we've been calling and others have called the second missionary journey. We're reasonably well into it by now. It started, didn't it, in Acts chapter 16 as Paul and his companions moved up through what is now modern day Turkey. They crossed the sea into Greece and found their way to Philippi. And over the last couple of weeks, we saw the gospel establishing itself in Philippi as God overcame opposition to provide opportunity for gospel growth. And a church was established there, what you might call an Acts 15 church. In Acts 15, we got the declaration that it's the grace of God that saves people, not works. And now we saw in Acts chapter 16, a church governed by grace. People from all sorts of backgrounds, men, women, slave and free, Jews and Gentiles. God is determined, even in the face of strong opposition, like we saw in Philippi, to establish his church. And if we saw last week and the week before that God is determined to establish his church, this week in Acts chapter 16, we see how God is determined to establish his church. And Luke does that by giving us a kind of a compare and contrast exercise, I think. Because in Luke 17, in the verses that we've just had read to us, we're introduced, I think, to two churches, aren't we? The church of Thessalonica and the church of Berea. And the eagle-eyed amongst you might have, as you read, noticed that there are points of comparison, indeed almost kind of points of repetition in how the establishment of these two churches is recounted. And I think that's Luke's way of saying to us, hey, compare and contrast. Spot the difference. You know the spot the difference puzzles where you've got two pictures that look almost identical when you first glance at them. But as you examine them, you see important differences. Spot the difference. Compare and contrast. That's what we're supposed to do, I think, with the churches of Thessalonica and Berea. And as we do that, we'll discover how it is that God is going to build his church. So to the compare, first of all. The comparison, Paul's custom. Paul's custom, which is proclaiming from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. It's what we see happen in Thessalonica. It's what we see happen in Berea. It's what we see happen across the book of Acts. Have a look down at verse 2. Acts 17, verse 2. Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three, that's into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures. That's Thessalonica. Now flip over the page and look at verse 10. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, where did they go? They went into the Jewish synagogue. And what did we do there? Well, we don't hear directly, but by implication, verse 13, we hear that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea. He goes into the synagogue and he proclaims the word of God in Thessalonica and in Berea. And then actually in Athens, glance down at verse 17 where he goes next. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews. And then we haven't got time, but in Corinth in the next place, that's exactly what he does. And then on again in Ephesus. Again and again and again, Paul heads first of all to the synagogue where he proclaims the scriptures and reasons with the people from the scriptures. If you were here when we looked at Acts chapter 13, at the beginning of the first missionary journey, as Paul found himself in Antioch of Pisidia. Do you remember the emphasis of that sermon, how William showed us again and again how Paul demonstrated that the scriptures had been fulfilled by this gospel message that he was proclaiming? And let's flick on to Acts chapter 19, verse 20, to see the very end of this section. To see, if you like, how Luke sums up what's been going on and will continue to go on across the course of the book of Acts. Verse 20 of chapter 19. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Paul's custom is to go to a place and then open up the Bible and teach from it to people. It's like his tool. He's a workman with a tool. You know, a plumber has a wrench. An artist has a paintbrush, a surgeon has a scalpel. Paul, the church planter, Paul, the church leader, has the scriptures, the word of God. And that's what he proclaims again and again and again. Sometimes people ask me when they find out what I do, it's often an early question. They say, you preach sermons. Tell me, how do you work out what you're going to say every Sunday? And I think they have this image in their mind that what I do is on Friday some point, maybe across the middle of the day, I head into my study and I draw the curtains and I bury my head in my hands and I dig deep into the pearls of wisdom that there are. And then I write that down and then I stand up here and I sort of throw the pearls out for you to all enjoy. Now, those of you who know me well will know that there aren't many pearls of wisdom up here. There is not a back catalogue that I draw from week in, week out. Which is why it is a relief to see exactly what Paul does. You see, I don't doubt that Paul was full of wisdom, full of pearls. He'd been around, he'd seen the world, he'd know a bit. But he doesn't dig into the pearls of wisdom. Instead, he simply opens up the Bible and seeks to explain the scriptures to people again and again and again. And that's because of what Paul's conviction was about this book that you've got sitting on your laps here tonight. You see, just flip over to the book of 1 Thessalonians very briefly. Page 1188. I go here because in this bit that we're going to look at, Paul describes or recounts his reflections on exactly what we've seen going on in Acts chapter 17. It's very striking. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, page 1188. Listen to how he describes these events himself. He says, we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the words of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Now flip back to Acts 17. You see how it's described when he gets to Berea? When the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also. You see, Paul's conviction is not that he's opening up a dusty, antiquated book that you can learn a few pearls of wisdom from. His conviction was that every time the Bible was opened, God himself was speaking. Sometimes I think masked by those words is the truth. We talk about the Bible, we talk about the scriptures, we're even very used to hearing about the Word of God, aren't we? But that those phrases can mask what exactly we're talking about. The Word of God, God's words, God actually speaking. People dismiss this book, don't we? We've established, don't they? We've established as old, antiquated, irrelevant, dusty, full of contradictions. And the line going about at the moment is that it's a library full of lots of different books with conflicting and contradicting worldviews. It cannot be trusted. Paul couldn't disagree more profoundly. Oh, the scriptures he were preaching from were written hundreds of years before he actually preached them. That doesn't stop him. He proclaims the word of God. Indeed, he ministers it in any number of different ways. It's striking. Flick back to 17, verses. Let me read from verse 2. Let me show you all the different ways in which Paul ministers this word of God. Paul went in, as was his custom, and on 3 days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded. He reasons, he explains, he proves, he proclaims, he persuades. It speaks, doesn't it, of monologue and of dialogue, of discussion and of declaration. We're told there's activity on the Sabbath in Thessalonica. In Berea, it happens every single day of the week. Maybe it happened one-to-one. Maybe it happened with larger groups. Maybe as Paul preached. Maybe sometimes as he led a Bible study. All sorts of different ways in which the Word of God was again and again being ministered in each of these different places. You see, that is the story of the book of Acts. People have talked about how the book of Acts is the story of the progress of the Word of God. As though at the beginning of the book, in Acts 1 and 2, the word of God is, as it were, let off the leash. And it's the word of God that speeds forth again and again and again. Because this book has, if you like, in 21st century terms, a kind of a viral quality to it. Give it to someone to read, and they may just accept it. Take it on board for themselves, and then pass it on to others. My guess is that was your experience. And when that happens, when this word goes out again and again and again, it does what is described in chapter 17, verse 6. Striking, isn't it, to see the accusation? Just flick over the page. The accusation that comes against Paul and Jason and the others. These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. Of course, it's not the men who have turned the world upside down, it's the word that has turned the world upside down. And there's no reason why we shouldn't aspire to the same reality. We see it amongst ourselves week in, week out, don't we? This word has turned our worlds upside down. And it could continue to do the same as we take it out into London and the nations beyond, into our universities, our offices, our homes, our communities. You may have heard me talk before about the Reformation that happened in mainland Europe as the world of that day was turned on its heads. Humanly speaking, Martin Luther was the spark that lit the touch paper. Listen to his reflection on how that Reformation took place. He said this, "I simply taught, preached, and wrote about God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And then, while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friend Philip of Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or emperor did such damage to it. I did nothing. The word did it all." It's the story of the book of Acts. It's the story of the Reformation of Europe in the 1500s. It could be the story of the Reformation of the UK across the 21st century. And notice the heart of the message. Paul is proclaiming the scriptures. Sorry, back over the page again. Have a look at what the heart of the message is in chapter 17 and verse 3. Paul, on the Sabbath days, reasoned from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." Now, it may be that that description sounds familiar. If you've been with us as we've gone through the book of Acts, it probably ought to, because that, again and again, is the message that these apostles proclaim as they let the scriptures unfold. And the reason for that is because that was Jesus' understanding of the message of the Bible. Listen to these words from Luke chapter 24. These are the words of Jesus Christ himself on the road to Emmaus. And as I read them, just have a look again at verse 3 to see the familiarity. This is Jesus speaking. He said, "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Or listen again to Luke 24, verses 45 to 47, as Jesus again commissions the apostles. "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise again from the dead.'" Now don't forget, Luke and his gospel is volume one of this two-volume work. You've got Luke's gospel and then you've got the Acts of the Apostles, written by the same person and meant to be considered together. And at the end of Luke there, we're told what Jesus understood the sum total, a message of the scriptures to be. And then he commissioned his apostles to take that message out. And now here in Acts 17 in Thessalonica, we see Paul doing exactly that. Opening up the scriptures and explaining that the Christ had to suffer, die, rise again, and enter into his glory. Because that is the message of the Bible. You see, the Bible with its many different books is like a choir, with lots of different voices, but all singing one glorious melodic line that Jesus, the Christ, must suffer, die, and rise again. It's like a tapestry with lots of interwoven strings, which when seen together present a glorious picture. The Christ who must suffer, die, and rise again. It's like the accumulation of lots of scents and fragrances that together give the sweet aroma of Jesus Christ, who must suffer, die, and rise again from the dead. It's the message of the scriptures that Paul proclaimed again and again and again. So that if at the moment you're studying the Bible overview in year three of RML and have been told that you're not allowed to jump ahead to the New Testament, forgive the plot spoiler, but you are going to discover at the end that it's about Jesus Christ, who suffered, died, and rose again from the dead. Sorry, Michael, to spoil your fun. That's the story of the Bible. And that's why Jesus and Paul proclaimed it again and again and again. And far from being irrelevant and out of touch in their world or our world, actually this was the most relevant news Paul could possibly proclaim, whether it was for the Jews or for the Gentiles. You see, those words that he proclaims in verse 3, "This Jesus, who I proclaim to you, is the Christ," would have had the Jews on the edge of their seats. Now, some of them would have rejected it, some of them would have accepted it, but as he said those words, it would have been gripping. Jesus is the Christ. Because, of course, the Christ was the fulfillment, or would be the fulfillment, of all of the hopes and the dreams and the aspirations of the Jews. He was the fulfillment of everything their king stood for, everything their prophets stood for, everything their priests stood for. All of the stories found their goal in him. He was the one who would come and conquer their enemies. He was the one who would come and bring in the wonderful new creation. If Jesus was the Christ, then he was everything they hoped and dreamed for. It was the fulfillment of the hopes and dreams of the Jews, but it was also the fulfillment of the hopes and dreams of the Gentiles. It's interesting to see in verse 7, isn't it, how this message is getting heard. Jason has received them, verse 7, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. You see, Caesar was in their world, in their day, in one sense, their great hope, the sort of divine, semi-divine ruler of the known world, who, as he ruled over the Roman Empire, would bring about a better future for everyone. And now this message is going out that there's another king, a superior king, who could do what Caesar simply could not do. You see, down through the ages, whether Jew or Gentile, we all establish and look for someone, some person who will come and bring about the reality that we all long for. Sometimes they're presented as superheroes on our cinema screens. Sometimes they come across in election campaigns and speeches. Sometimes they're sporting heroes. Sometimes they're cultural heroes. They're people that we look to bring in the future that we all long for. And here in these verses, we discover that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all of those hopes and all of those dreams, whether we're Jews or Gentiles. There is another king. And so Paul proclaims him. He has this powerful book about a powerful Savior. And so he opens it, explains from it, persuades and proclaims. And demonstrates, in a sense, to us that the best evangelist is not someone who can come up with 8 proofs for God before breakfast, but is rather someone who can simply open the Bible and show people that Jesus Christ meets their deepest need by his death and resurrection from the dead. And so Paul's custom was to proclaim from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. And then we see, as the story goes on, Paul's custom brings about different people's different responses. We've had the comparison, now we're going to see the contrast. Because in Thessalonica and Berea, we get quite contrasting responses, quite mixed responses. Actually, I say that, that's half true. Because actually, strikingly, in Thessalonica and Berea, we actually get the same response to this word of God. First of all, we get it in verse 4 in Thessalonica. Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. Now, we're going to discover that some of the Thessalonian Jews reject this message, but here we're told some of them joined in. Greeks, Jews, male, female. And then, verse 12, in Berea, again, in sort of similar terms. Many of them, therefore, believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing, as well as men. You see, Luke is going to make the point about the difference between the responses, but before he does that, he wants us to see that there's a very similar response. That when this word of God is proclaimed, people start to follow. And people from all sorts of different backgrounds, male, female, Jew and Greek, from all the different stratas of society, this word goes to work and it establishes churches. But Luke wants us to see the comparison as well. And verse 11 is where he draws it out. He tells us specifically, verse 11, "Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so." Let's start with the Thessalonian Jews, first of all. What is their problem? Well, their problem is that this word of God, as it encounters them, produces in them a kind of jealousy-driven injustice. A jealousy-driven injustice. Now, we saw this happening last week in Philippi, so we're not going to spend long drawing it out. If you want to think more about it, download the sermon and see it for yourself. There is a very similar character to it. Last week, it was the pagan slave traders of Philippi. This week, it's the Jews of Thessalonica. But the character of the opposition and the persecution is very similar. There is an impure motive. Last week, the slave traders saw their profit disappearing. This week, the Jews see their following disappearing. And because of that impure motive, they then distort the message that is being proclaimed and use it to slanderously accuse Paul and his crowd to produce what they hope will be an injustice and his imprisonment. But what's striking about this episode is who is on the receiving end of this injustice and this attack. Because it's not actually Paul and Silas. It's Jason. Poor old Jason. Verse 5, they try to find Paul and Silas, but they can't. The Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them." Then verse 9, when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Luke really wants to make the point. It's Jason who is on the receiving end of this persecution and this opposition. What do we know about Jason? Well, very little. He doesn't appear again. He's just here in this episode. And all we know about him is that he has received Paul and his friends. But that phrase, received, is like a sort of technical term in the book of Acts. He's received Paul and his friends. He's received the message. That is to say, in a sense, he's become a Christian, a follower of Jesus. And as he's received Paul, so he's welcomed him into his home and become, if you like, a partner in the ministry. He's put a roof over Paul's head and food on his table so that he can continue to proclaim. And the message of these verses, I think, is therefore a simple one. It's not just people in high-profile public proclamation of the gospel who will be on the receiving end of this opposition. Suffering is not exclusive to the preacher of the gospel. Now, Jason, if you like, is like a server at tomorrow's guest event. Sorry, that's not a prediction, by the way. If you're wondering whether or not to serve, you're not necessarily going to be put off. You're not going to be hauled up in front of the magistrates. But that, you get the picture. He's just behind the scenes, serving the advance of the gospel. He's the person who administrates the workplace Christian group, even though he doesn't speak at it himself. He's the person who's the secretary on the CU committee, making sure the events get organised, even if they're not speaking at them themselves. The person who has the preacher to stay for a night after they've preached. Not themselves necessarily, in that instance, engaged in the public proclamation of the gospel, simply supporting and partnering in it. And they too, notice, encounter opposition, because that's what this word does when it's received. But not only does it encounter opposition, it also lastly encounters eager acceptance and examination. See, that was the point of contrast, wasn't it? Verse 11. They were more noble in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. They received. They accepted this word. I guess they embraced it with open arms. We've established, haven't we, the word receive in the book of Acts. We've seen how Jason received the apostles. You go back to Acts chapter 2, verse 41, you'll see the first Jews at Pentecost receiving this word. If you go to chapter 8, as the gospel breaks through the ethnic barrier into the Samaritan worlds, they too are described as having received the word of God. You go to chapter 11, verse 1, again, as the gospel breaks through another barrier into Gentile territory, you'll see it's described there as the Gentiles having received the word of God. It's code, it's shorthand for becoming a Christian, to receive the word of God. And that's what the Bereans have done. Received the word of God. And in a sense, that should be our prayer again and again and again, shouldn't it? If you're praying tomorrow morning for that guest event, pray that the people who come would be those who receive the word of God. Pray for Christianity Explored on Wednesday night, that as people in that gallery room in St. Andrews study Mark's gospel, pray that they would be those who receive the word of God. If you or a friend of yours is reading the gospel one-to-one with a friend of theirs who's not yet a Christian, pray that that friend would receive the word of God. And if you meet someone with an interest in the word of God, take note of that and act in the light of it. If there is someone in whom the Spirit of God is at work, it will probably demonstrate itself in them being interested in this word, the word of God. And we should run with that. If they're interested, take the opportunity, sit down with them, get a copy of the Gospels, read it with them week in, week out, day in, day out, if you have the opportunity. That's what happens when God goes to work in a place. And just as it's the attitude of the Bereans in the early days of their Christian life, so it should continue, I think, to be the attitude of the Christian throughout their Christian life. You see, this is not just the pattern for the first few weeks. It's the pattern for the whole of the Christian life. We should be those who receive again and again this word of God. Come on a Sunday, come on a Wednesday or a Thursday or a Tuesday. Come with that attitude of wanting to receive, wanting to accept, wanting to embrace. And then more than that, add to that attitude of receptivity a desire to examine the scriptures again and again. Verse 11, not only do they receive the word with all eagerness, they examine the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. You see, the Bereans on a Sunday evening, or I suppose a Saturday evening for them, were not people who just sat there passive, letting the word of God wash over them. They were those who mentally were engaged, taking notes, thinking about the implications, checking to see that what was said was true. They weren't those who were passengers in their small group Bible study, sitting quietly saying nothing. They were those asking questions, answering questions, pushing further, harder, wanting to examine, wanting to check it's right. They weren't once or even twice a week Christians, you notice. They were every day of the week Christians, examining day in, day out what was said. They were people who read the passage before they came on a Sunday or on a Wednesday. They were people who talked about it afterwards at food in whatever the equivalent of St. Andrew's was. And on Monday morning, they were there with the Bible open again, perhaps considering the same material, perhaps considering something new. There was a hunger there. There was an examination daily to see if these things were so. As one commentator says, they were not gullible or unthinking in their approach. They received the message with great eagerness, responding enthusiastically because they realized its relevance to their lives. Simply put, they love the Bible. They love the Bible. And they wanted to read it and examine it for themselves. We have a reputation here at St. Helens, don't we? I think it's fair to say, for being a church that loves the Bible. And I hope that that reputation is not simply the case because of what's happened here in the past, or because what goes on in our structures. You know, you'll come on a Sunday and you'll hear a sermon from the Bible. You come to your small group and you know it will be about studying the Bible. I hope our reputation is not simply because of those things. I hope our reputation is because God is at work in us to make us people who love the Bible and examine it and study it for ourselves. You see, this is a word on your lap now that wins souls for eternity and establishes churches that last the course and that can turn the world upside down. And so Luke's aim would be that we commit ourselves to its speeding out to the ends of the earth. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word that you've spoken to us. We thank you for the word of God living and active. And we ask that we would be those who receive it, not as the words of men, but as it is the word of God. We ask, please, Father, that you would be at work among us to produce this response, that we would be those who receive the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things are so. And that we would be people committed to the advance of the word of God in our day. That we would want to see it in the hands of many, many people. That we would want to be those who proclaim it to the ears of many, many people. And that as that happens, Lord, you would turn our world upside down. That you would produce many people who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. That you would produce a great harvest in our day through the word of God. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.
Let's make a start, shall we? There's some terrific questions here. So let's start. This is knocking back. Well, this is a couple of big questions. To what extent are we to mimic the mission given to the apostles in Acts chapter 1, verse 8? So that is a question. Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. To what extent are we meant to mimic that mission, Jamie?
Well, I'll get us started, but you've been preaching as well on Acts as a whole, so probably give us more. A couple of quick thoughts are, one, that is a very good question to ask, because we shouldn't assume of the book of Acts that everything we see in it is normal for us, nor that the agenda that is set out at the beginning of the book should be taken wholesale to us. It was spoken to a distinct group of apostles, and that phrase, listen to the sermons from a year ago, William helped us to see that the phrase witnesses is, again, a sort of technical phrase to describe those who saw and met the risen Jesus. It doesn't mean just someone who bears witness to, it means someone who witnessed in the first place. So that means, therefore, we need to be careful in what we see and what we try and mimic. Now, we probably can't go through every single case of events that happen and whether we should copy them or not. But one principle that enables us, I think, to broaden out some of what we see by way of application to us is that time and again, we see that the repeated phrase, as I said tonight in the book of Acts, is that the word of God went forth, or that the church was strengthened, rather than the apostles did that, or it was distinct to the apostles' ministry. We're given principles that are tied to the advance of the word of God and the strengthening of the church. And whilst we may not be apostles, we are still people who can take the word of God out and should be doing that, and that has happened down through the ages. And we're people who are part of churches today, it's such that we want to see it strengthened. What can we add to that by way of principle?
Well, I think in Luke 24, Jesus makes it very clear that this gospel we proclaim to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And as you trace through the way the Spirit works in Acts, it is to grant courage, boldness to ordinary disciples to proclaim the word. So one of the earliest places you see that in Acts is in Acts chapter 2 and the prophecy of Joel, when Peter explains the 120 who are speaking the gospel, ordinary believers, 120 of them are speaking the gospel, and he explains that the time has come, Joel spoke about, when your young men and your young women, your slave women and your free men will speak as prophets, as Elijah's, as Moses's, as Joel's, with all the authority of an Old Testament prophet. When the Holy Spirit comes, after Jesus has ascended and been enthroned, then every believer will have the authority of a Moses, of an Elijah. And therefore, and you see that driving right the way through. So, yes, the word is to go to all nations. Yes, the witnesses are key, the apostolic testimony. But the work of the Holy Spirit in this age is to grant the authority of an Elijah. I don't know if you see yourself as that. If you're a believer, you should. Because you have the gospel. And therefore, you can proclaim the very words of God with as much authority as Jamie or me or anybody else, because you have the living word of God. So it's the whole theology. That Acts 2 moment is huge and radical, and I think most of us fail to see it's the bigness of it. Okay, here's another big question. I've lost the question, but it's a very good one. Basically, it's what is the kind of uniting theme and purpose of the book of Acts, Jamie? It's only 28 chapters. Give it to us in one sentence. Could you do that in 10 words?
Well, I can tell you the grid I've been trying to read it through, to put it in different terms, the purpose that I've been bouncing back and forth off. Go back to the beginning of Luke's gospel, actually. I said, didn't I, it's a two-volume work, Luke and Acts. And Luke is one of those books where we're fortunate that the author has been explicit in telling us why he wants to write his book. You don't always get it in books of the Bible, but sometimes you do. Where shall I read from? Let me read verses 1 to 4. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. Why? That you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. So Luke, as he sets out in writing his two-volume work, Luke Acts, writes to Theophilus, whoever he might be, and says, I want you to have certainty of the things that you've been taught. And so I'm asking the question, as I go through the book of Acts, trying to prepare sermons and what have you, I'm asking the question, how does this section help the believer have certainty concerning the things that we've been taught, concerning the content of the gospel, and concerning the advance of the gospel? How does it persuade us? So today, for example, is written, I think, to help us see that it's by the word of God that he definitely will build his church. You and I know that that is a truth that comes under attack all the time. We would doubt it, wouldn't we? Why would you open this book to build a church? It seems so outdated and antiquated. Well, the section we read today was to give us certainty that it's this word that will build the church. Last week, it was written to give a certainty that whatever the opposition that comes, we can be certain God will build his church, and so on and so forth. You can see the purpose interacting with the individual sections and the individual sections building to create an overall purpose.
Very good. May I just give you a very sort of short, under 15 words? So, confidence in the content, the credibility, and the communication of the Christian gospel. So, Jamie said that, but it's content to define, to defend, and to declare the Christian gospel. And under defend, to defend it historically, theologically, practically. I think that I mean, people will have different definitions. That's where I've got to. So we're all working on it together, but that'll give just a rough idea. What does... now, we've got another 7 or 8 minutes, so we must keep our answers brief. We went to the Jerusalem Council, and we got a question about limiting your freedom. Please, could you explain limiting your freedom again, with a couple of examples, why I should limit my freedom in order to show that I'm different and I'm saved by Jesus. Can you hark back?
I can.
Right, Jamie?
Well, yeah, and I can keep it brief because I wrote a blog post on the 6pm blog on this. So go to the resources part of the website and look up the blog, and you'll get a fuller answer there. But simply put, I argued there that a Christian understanding of freedom is not freedom to do whatever I want, whenever I want. A Christian understanding of freedom is free now to be the person I was created to be, which is to worship God and to serve other people. And so my aim now will be to do whatever I can to help you grow in Christlikeness and to help people who aren't Christians come to faith. And so we saw that in Timothy's case, didn't we? He paid a pretty high price, was willing to get circumcised so that he could gain a hearing among Jews who might be put off by his lack of circumcision. In the life of a church, and I talk about how we might limit our freedom for the sake of the unbelieving world, but the Bible also talks about limiting our freedom for the sake of the believing world. So, for example, if I know that you're someone who struggles with alcohol, I won't have a drink on a Friday night when I know you're around. It's those kind of things. And then I suggested that actually the extent of my limitation of my freedom is the same as the extent of Jesus' sacrifice on my behalf, that there's, in a sense, nothing I won't sacrifice for the sake of your growth.
Terrific, Jamie. Thank you very much indeed. Now, we got quite a few questions on this subject, and we're not going to get them all done. I'm sorry about that. But I used to feel hungry for the Bible. Now I normally don't want to read it. How can we know... So that sort of... How can I regain the hunger of the Bereans?
Yeah, that's a great question. Two reflections. You'll have helpful things to say. Two reflections. I just pray. It is a spiritual thing to be hungry for the Word of God. And so do be praying for that in yourself. Make it a daily prayer. We all go through those periods of feeling dry. And to just pray and ask God consistently is the right thing to do. The second thing I would say is persevere. There's no promise in the Bible that every time we come to it, it'll be sparkling and alive to us. And reading the Bible will be an easy thing. Actually, if anything, I think the more normal pattern is of a sort of habitual, unspectacular work that goes on as we daily read the Bible. But that slow, steady process of habitually coming to it, reading it, thinking about it, is what does the work in us. We shouldn't be expecting Monday morning to open it up and be filled with songs of praise such that we skip out of our door full of love for Christ. It's wonderful when that does happen, and it can happen. But that won't be the normal pattern of things, I think. The normal pattern is we sit down, we read our Bible, we think about it, we pray about it, and then we get on with life, trying to remember it and think about it into the day-to-day. And that'll be unspectacular and normal, and sometimes may feel quite dry, and we shouldn't think there's something wrong if that's the case. We should persevere and keep going with it.
Thank you, Jamie. I think that's very, very helpful. I'm really glad you've mentioned it, and I wonder if you might mention it to one or two close friends and ask them to pray with you. The Bible is our daily food, isn't it? It's the way we grow up to salvation. To be honest, I can't tell you what I ate 3 weeks ago, but I am alive. And I think sometimes, you know, just keep going. And then you may find that, I hope you do, that the joy in it returns. But then try other ways of reading the Bible. Have you tried learning, you know, a big chunk of scripture, for example, or listening to a talk for a period of time as you read the Bible, or just reading the Bible somewhere different? Sometimes my Bible reading can get a bit dry just because I'm a bit tired and I need a good holiday. Or I may say, well, actually, I wonder if there's somebody, one of the two or three people who say, would you mind reading the Bible with me for a short period and us praying together about what we're learning and growing in? So, do you know, don't fight the battle on your own. Plug away. The fact that you are alive as a Christian today is because you've been feeding on the Word of God, and make the most of all the different ways there are. And Jamie, I thought, was extremely helpful. Pray, 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 and ask God to bring joy back into your personal study. What does it mean, practically, to examine the Word? We'll take this and one other question, I think.
Well, it means to read it, and to read it carefully, and to read it in community. So these are all the things we try and do in RML, for example. You'll notice that your RML study is not a place where you come along and you sort of read a passage and then it's heads up. Let's have a conversation about our thoughts now. What do you think about the world? What do you think about the world? These kind of things. Time and again, your leaders, if they're doing a good job, are trying to get your heads. What does verse 13 say? You'll hear them say sometimes, can you show us where you're getting that from? You heard that phrase in your Bible study group? Probably.
Good.
Good, because that's what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be examining it, reading it carefully, asking questions of it, bouncing our different readings of it off each other, and sharpening our understandings, and then going away and reading it again. The great thing about the Word of God is that whilst it's unchanging, the world around us and our hearts are changing all the time. So it has this fresh quality to it. That means you can come to the same passage again tomorrow and it'll read fresh again. So we read it, we examine it, we consider the words, and then we think about how they relate to the world that we live in. Now that is all quite a studious process. And again, could sound quite dry, couldn't it? Surely it should be more sort of spiritual. Now, I read it once and then I'm just filled with good ideas. The biblical pattern is that it's about careful study about what God has said and consideration of it. And like I say, in community as well, we should be helping each other in this process, bouncing our ideas off each other.
Jamie, thank you very, very much. I thought one of the most helpful things Jamie said was about making sure that before we come to the study together, we've actually sat down and really thought about the passage we're going to read. I'm part of a Bible study group that meets at 7:30 on a Wednesday morning. And one of the blokes, and there are about 120 of us that meet then, you know, people are alive at that time of day on a Wednesday. Can you believe it? Some of them have come in on trains, you know, from out there, you know, places like Sevenoaks. And one of the guys said to me, oh, I find that, you know, I don't really, can't really understand what's going on in our study. And I said, do you read the passage before you come? Oh, no, I never really bother. I said, well, I'm not surprised. And, you know, it will be so much more exciting if he reads it carefully, and he will then be able to contribute. He won't feel lost all the time. So we had a real session on that. And I thought that was it is actually, if it's God himself speaking to us, then it is glorious that God is addressing us. But we would expect to have to give some time and thought to it, just as you do when your CEO addresses you, I suspect. You stop and think, well, this is much more significant. And so, a considerably more time and energy and thought and application is required. And you will find, as you pray and give yourself to the Word of God, that the excitement and hunger will return. We're going to have to finish. I said 25 past. It is 25 past. We're going to finish there. We're not going to sing. We're going to finish there. And look, there are about 35 other questions, which are excellent questions. Can we talk about this now?
Don't go away without your question answered. One question, William, what did you wear for Halloween? I will not answer. I looked at myself in the mirror that morning and thought that is quite frightening enough. Without subjecting anything else on the world. But every other question, there was a question about Jamie as well. I will keep these questions. They will be answered, many of them, on the blog by Jamie. So that's a really good way of doing it as well. But I'm sorry we didn't have time for more questions. May I lead us in prayer? And the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Lord, we pray together, corporately, particularly for our brothers and sisters who are finding your word difficult at the moment. We thank you that your Spirit, the Spirit of God, is alive within every one of us who trust in Jesus. And we pray that by your Spirit, you would give us a hunger for your word, a delight in your word, a willing obedience to sit under your word, to do what it says, and a joy in reading your living word. Please restore to us that delight. Where we need to repent, please enable us to do so. We pray that we might be a church family that holds high your word, that is noble, that examines your word daily to see if these things are true. For your name's sake, amen.